Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, and as I told you when we started, this is a book about Jesus being the real thing, the only thing that really matters in our lives. Think about where we've been so far. In the first three verses, we saw a glimpse of all that Jesus is. We saw he's the final revelation of God, the radiance and exact representation of God's glory, the purifier of sins, the creator, sustainer, and inheritor of all things, our great kings. Then in the rest of chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews tells his readers that Jesus is superior to the angels. He has a superior name. Only Jesus bears the name Son. He has a superior honor. Only Jesus is worthy of worship. The angels aren't. He has a superior existence. He always has been and always will be. The angels are created beings. And he has a superior destiny. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The central message of all of chapter 1 is that Jesus isn't just some sort of heavenly being. He is God. And now in chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews begins to explore Jesus' humanity, what that humanity means for us in our salvation. You see, the great truth that we have to hold on to about Jesus is that he is both God and man, one being with two very distinct natures. And he had to be both God and man in order to save us. Only God has the power to save. That's why Jesus, our Savior, had to be God. But only a person with flesh and blood like us can be our substitute, can stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserve so that we could have a way, once again, to have a relationship with God. The great truth about Jesus, that he's fully God and fully man, is what separates Christianity from every other religion the world's ever known. Every other religion teaches that God is up there somewhere, and we have to fight and find a way to get to him. It's very much like that Greek myth about that guy named Sisyphus. Because Sisyphus had offended the gods, he was condemned to hard labor. His labor was that he had to roll a large boulder up a hill. But it was an impossible task. Every time he got close to the top, the boulder would roll back down the hill again, and he'd have to start all over. In a nutshell, that's the problem with every religion that teaches that we have to find a way to get to God. We can never quite get there. Every time we think we might be getting close, the boulder gets away from us and rolls back down the hill again. But Christianity is different. Christianity teaches us that because we can't get to God, God came to us in the person of Jesus. Jesus came to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. He rolled the boulder up and over the hill for us. He lived the life we should have lived, and then, in our place, he died the death that we deserve to die. In doing that, he made us righteous. He made us acceptable to God. And as a result, he made a way for us to be able to get to God. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with here in chapter 2. Listen as I read you from verses 5 to 18 of Hebrews 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, what makes this passage we just read interesting and a little difficult is the writer of Hebrews is using some verses from the Old Testament, primarily from Psalm 8, to talk both about Jesus and about us. Why does he do this? Because he's making the point that even though Jesus is God, Jesus also very much shares in our humanity. The essence of Christianity is for a person to be one with Christ by faith. Christ in you and you in Christ. Now, if you think about it for even just a moment, it should make complete sense that these verses should apply to both Jesus and to us. Because what did Jesus do? He became one of us and shared in our humanity so that we could become one with him. And as you read Paul's writings, Paul talks a lot about our union with Christ, usually in terms of us being in Christ or Christ in us, like what he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Do you hear what Paul's saying to us there? If a person is in Christ, they're no longer defined by who they are or what they do, but rather by who Jesus is and what he has done. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness is that boulder that we're trying to roll up the hill, but we can't do it because every time we might think we're beginning to get close, what happens? We falter and we sin. And that sin mars our holiness and the boulder goes crashing back down the hill again. But what did Jesus do? He came and he took on flesh. He rolled the boulder up the hill. And if we are in him and he is in us, then we've done it too. Not by our effort, but by joining our life to his life. That's how the Bible teaches us that boulder gets up the hill. It's not us. It's all Jesus. And that really is what the writer of Hebrews is showing us in this passage. Now, before we can really begin to understand what Jesus has done for us, we have to start by understanding what we were made to be and what's become of us. Psalm 8 talks very much about that. That's why the writer of Hebrews uses it to explain to us what we were made to be. Look at verses 6 to 8 of Hebrews 2 as he quotes from Psalm 8. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. These verses from Psalm 8, they serve as a commentary on what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. Where God created man and woman and put them on earth to do what? To rule over his creation. Think about what the Bible teaches us we were made to be. Just a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, we were made to be royals. As God put it in Genesis 1:28, we were made to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God gave us the world. He gave it to us to care for and cultivate and nurture. We were put on earth to extend God's reign to the ends of the earth, to fill the earth with righteousness and holiness and justice, and yes, even prosperity. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 2. Think about it in light of Genesis 1:28 and what it teaches us. Everything on earth was made to be subject to us. But we all know what happened to Adam and Eve as a result of their sin in the garden. Rather than faithfully serving God, representing God, and governing God's kingdom as princes and princesses, they instead sought to make their own kingdom. Think back to Genesis 3. Satan came to Eve and told her, "Listen, Eve, if you eat the fruit, you'll become like God." We were made to be royals. But look what happened because of that sin. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 8. "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." In trying to become our own Lord and Master, what happened? We lost control of everything. As we rebelled against God, trying to become our own God, creation rebelled against us. Things are no longer under our feet. Creation fights against us. There are weeds and bugs and diseases that threaten not just our rule and reign, but threaten our very existence. In fact, because of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, we have a very real enemy that's risen up against us. Death. Our biggest problem is right there in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 2. It is a fear of death. Listen to what Leo Tolstoy wrote about what he began to realize about death and his own slavery to death. "Something strange began to happen to me at age 50. I had a wife who loved me and whom I loved. I had a large estate, which without much effort on my part increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength, and yet I could not live because of death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide sought an answer, without which one cannot live. Is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy? Today or tomorrow, death will come to those I love and then to me. Soon, not only will I not exist, but soon no one will exist who will remember anything of me or what I have done. Why then go on with the effort? What is it all for? What does it all lead to? What difference will it make whether I do this thing rather than that thing or nothing at all? So I could give no rational meaning to any single action or even to my whole life. But what was so surprising was how we can fail to see this. For a time, it is possible to live intoxicated with life. But as soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, and a stupid fraud at that. How often have I been told, 'Oh, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so don't think about it, just live,' but I can no longer do that." Do you see what Tolstoy is saying? If death is the end and everything you're doing is completely insignificant, if death is the end, then all of life is one big fraud. Why even bother living it at all? And as humans, we can't really deal with that, can we? So what do? We repress it. We stuff it down deep inside. And for a long time, usually until we're about 50 years old, like Tolstoy, we act and live as if we're invincible and immortal. But at the same time, deep down inside, we know the truth. We know we're not. And so what do? We search for things that we think will give our life meaning and significance. In 2013, a song came out. It was titled Royals. It's a song about an up-and-coming artist, and in this song, she mocks the excesses of the music industry. She's looking at all the success people have and what they do with that success, and she puts it in song, and she sings all they have to show for what they've accomplished is crystal and Maybach and diamonds on a timepiece, jet planes, islands, tigers on a gold leash. What have they done with their success? They've just collected stuff. Like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity, vanity, all's vanity, a mere chasing after the wind." That's what she's realizing as she writes this song. And then she sings as if she's better than they are. "And we don't care. We aren't caught up in your love affair. And we'll never be royals. It don't run in our blood. That kind of lux just ain't for us. We crave a different kind of buzz." But what is that buzz that she craves? Listen to her very next words. She sings, "Let me be your ruler. You can call me Queen Bee. And baby, I'll rule, I'll rule, I'll rule, I'll rule. Let me live that fantasy." And so, as if Balaam's donkey were still speaking today, in the words of a pop song, we accidentally swerve into a great theological truth about our humanity. All of us are looking for significance, some way to be recognized. In the face of death, we live our life trying to collect something that will give our lives meaning. It might be diamonds on a timepiece or jet planes, islands, tigers on a gold leash. It might be power to rule over others or success in our field of endeavor. It might be a collection of friends or followers on Twitter. Anything to give us a feeling that when we're gone, a part of us will live on and will be remembered. You see, the truth is, just like Henry David Thoreau said, all of us live lives of quiet desperation, knowing we will never be what we were created to be. Just like that song says, deep down inside, we know we will never be royals who rule as we were created by God to do. And so we settle for second best. And we seek to build our own little kingdoms that we can rule over as Queen Bee, so we feel like our lives have some kind of significance. But at the same time, we also know that we were made for eternity. And so death scares us to death, because we know that whatever we build is not going to last. Like Tolstoy said, soon not only will I not exist, but soon no one will exist who will remember anything of me or what I've done. And so, like the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it, everything about life seems meaningless. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, Solomon writes. All of them are meaningless, a mere chasing after the wind. Why? Because a day is coming when we will realize that it's true, we are just dust in the wind. Whatever we are, whatever we have made, is just going to dry up and blow away one day and turn to nothing. You see, the sad truth is, whether you're a pop star or king or just an average Joe, death is indeed the great equalizer. It renders your life and all that you do meaningless. And that is the fear of death the writer of Hebrews is talking about in verse 15. A fear of death that we are held hostage to for our whole life. God made us to have the world under our feet, but instead, like Sisyphus's rock, the world is constantly crashing down on us. Now that we've talked about it, you can see it there as you look again at Hebrews 2:8. We were made to have everything under our feet, nothing outside of our control. But at present, when we look, what do we see? Not everything is in subjection to us. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And it all seems helpless, but look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So now, along with the writer of Hebrews, let's shift our attention to what Jesus has done for us. We've already touched on this idea, but let's start with what Jesus became for our sake. For a little while, made lower than the angels. Now you can see how the part of Psalm 8 that the writer of Hebrews quotes here not only applies to us, but to Jesus. Jesus, who was and is God, what did he do? He stepped off the throne of heaven to take on flesh and to become like us. The one who created the angels became a little lower than the angels. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in our suffering. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Even though he was God, Jesus allowed himself to do what? To become a brother to us. To be made like us. By taking on our flesh, being made just a little lower than the angels. Why did he do that? The writer of Hebrews tells us exactly why Jesus did that. What he accomplished? Because he became one with us. In verse 9, suffering death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus died the death we deserve to die. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that by dying that death on the cross, in verse 17, he became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. By becoming like us, Jesus did what we could never do. He rolled the stone of righteousness up the hill for us, living the life we should have lived and dying the death we deserved to die. Do you see that big theological word, propitiation, there? When was the last time you used that word in a sentence? Probably not lately. So let's make sure we understand what it means. Propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away or appeases the wrath of God. Jesus, as our great high priest, made like us in every way, offered his perfectly righteous life as a sacrifice on our behalf to turn God's wrath away from us. All of the wrath that was stored up for us was poured out by Jesus and absorbed by him as he hung on the cross. That's not good news. That's great news. If you are in Christ, God is no longer angry with you because all his wrath has been spent, poured out on his own son. We don't have to try to roll the boulder up the hill anymore to make God pleased with us because Jesus already did it for us. Now think, what did it take for Jesus to do this for us? Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's the writer of Hebrews talking about God, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. When you hear that verse, red lights and sirens ought to go off in your head. Jesus had to be made perfect through suffering? Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Yes, he was. But the point the writer of Hebrews is making is that Jesus' obedience wasn't cheap obedience. It wasn't easy obedience. Jesus did indeed live a perfect life, but the bar for his perfection was a whole lot higher than it was for Adam and Eve. For Adam and Eve, it was literally just a walk in the garden. But for Jesus, it was a night of sweating blood in the garden and then allowing his blood to be poured out for our sins. All Adam and Eve had to do was not eat the fruit from one tree. Jesus had to be willing to be hung on a tree, crucified. His perfect righteousness was proven through his perfect obedience to the Father's will. Obedience that made him able to be the perfect sacrifice for us, so God's white hot wrath could be turned away from us. The writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us that Jesus' suffering benefits us not just in our salvation, but also because it makes him sympathetic toward us in our suffering. Look at verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's a whole lot easier to sympathize with someone when they're going through the same thing that you went through. Because Jesus came and experienced life like we do, he understands completely everything we're facing in life. Jesus knows exactly what poverty feels like. He knows what loneliness feels like. He knows what physical pain feels like. He knows what it feels like to have friends that betray you. He knows temptation and what that feels like. He even knows what it feels like to have your own father abandon you and turn from you. All because he experienced those things himself as he lived the life that we should have lived. His obedience was proven genuine through his suffering. And because he suffered, he can be there for us and meet us at our point of deepest need. So now let's turn our attention to what Jesus' suffering and his death means for us. Look at verses 14 to 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, we started this morning talking about being one with Jesus. United with him in his death, our sin is atoned for. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And being united with him in his resurrection means that we are now free to be what we were made to be. Because Jesus, our champion, fought in our place and conquered death, the fear of death is gone, and because of that, we're free to live the life we were created to live. Look what the writer of Hebrews tells us. What has become of us because of Jesus? Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is telling us? Because Christ has died for us, we have been made holy. And because we've been made holy, we're now the same family as Jesus. Let that sink in for a moment. Think of the significance of that statement. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how ashamed of yourself you might be, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Think of what's being said in verses 11 and 12. Jesus is presenting you to God not just as forgiven because of his blood, not just as righteous and holy because of his blood, but as a brother or sister because of his blood. in the culture we live in, I'm not sure this means as much to us as it should. In Jesus' day, your family was everything. Your family defined who you were and what your prospects were. Today in our culture, we define ourselves by our resume. Our resume is not our genealogy, but what we've done, what we've accomplished. But in Jesus' day, their resume, a person's resume, was their genealogy. And a person would put in a very prominent place the people in their genealogy who were highly esteemed, and you'd leave off those who brought shame to your family name. Now think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us as he tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. You haven't been left off of the genealogy. In fact, just the opposite. You're there in a very prominent place. This is not some abstract theological point. This is very real. In fact, take a look at Jesus' genealogy that's listed in Matthew chapter 1. You'll find something very interesting. There are five names listed in that genealogy that never would have been listed in any other genealogy at that time. Because remember, your genealogy was your resume. You left off unimportant people. You left off people who might have brought shame to the family name. But there in Matthew 1, in Jesus' genealogy, you find the names of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Now there's one thing all those people had in common. One thing that would have normally kept them off of any genealogy of that day, and that is the very fact that they were women. And in that day, you just didn't include women on your genealogical resume. But on top of that, each of these women had other strikes against them that normally would have led to them being excluded. They brought shame to the name by their actions. Consider Tamar for a moment. Tamar was a widow. By law, Judah, her father-in-law, after Tamar's husband died, should have had one of the other sons marry Tamar and give her children. But Judah didn't do that. So Tamar took matters into her own hands. She tricked Judah into an incestuous relationship. She had twin sons, Zerah and Perez, by that relationship. And all of those sordid details are right there in Jesus' genealogy. That's probably something most people would leave out even today, isn't it? But Jesus isn't ashamed to call Tamar part of his family. But it doesn't end there. How about Rahab, a non-Jew, a Canaanite, a prostitute? She's there in the genealogy as the mother of Boaz, who would become the husband of Ruth. And Ruth is there in the genealogy as well. Ruth was also a non-Jew. She was from Moab, but she became the great-grandmother of David. Bathsheba, an adulteress, is also included. And then there's Mary, who was just a poor peasant girl. A nobody by the standards of Jesus' day. There's so many reasons why in Jesus' day these women would have been left off a resume, but Jesus is not ashamed. And so there they are, included in his. And Jesus isn't ashamed of you either. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what you have or haven't done, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. If you will just surrender your life to him and find life in him. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Think about this. If we're in Christ, one with him, what does that make us? Jesus is royalty, so it makes us royalty, part of the royal family. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, so it's time for us to stop living in shame and fear and guilt. But there's even more to what Christ has done for us by becoming one of us, so that we could become one with him. Look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death. As we stand united with Christ in his resurrection, we once again become royals, once again able to do what we were created to be and to do, to rule over God's creation. Not over some little fantasy kingdom, but over God's creation. We're one with Jesus, and if Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, then so are we. That's why Paul says that we're co-heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. That song, it really is right. On our own, we'll never be royals. It's not in our blood because of the fall. But it is in Jesus' blood through Christ. And because of his blood, you can be a royal. A royal who is commissioned to rule and reign and bring Christ's rule and reign to the ends of the earth. 1 John 5:4, John writes, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Because of Christ, victory is ours. We are royals. We can be what we were made to be. Through Christ, we rule and reign today. And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 10:4 when he says that right here, right now, we have the power to smash and destroy Satan's strongholds. Because we have the power of Christ in us, we have the power to mend that which has been broken by sin. We have the power to make straight that which Satan has perverted and bent and made crooked. Through Christ, we are once again royals who can and must bring the kingdom of Christ to the ends of the earth. Let's pray.